would like to make a few comments, beloved brethren, on a passage of scripture that I believe is apposite to the passage, the matters that we have been considering in our Bible reading. And the passage of scripture is the second psalm. Psalm 2. I'll not read it all through now, because I shall read it as we go through it. I think it's well known, or certainly to Bible students, that this psalm is divided into four passages of three verses each, a quartet of verses. The first gives the state of the nations at the time of which the prophet, incidentally it's David who wrote this psalm, it doesn't state so in the Old Testament, but it states it in the New, in Acts chapter 4. So David, prophetically, he speaks of the condition of the nations at a coming day. And then, in verses 4, 5, and 6, he speaks of God's reaction to that. And then in verses 7, 8, and 9, he speaks of his remedy for it. And in the last three verses, I don't quite know how to describe this, but it strikes me as being the comments or the observation of one who is, so to speak, looking on, an angel or a beholder. But he makes his comments on what David, the prophet, has enunciated in the previous nine verses. So verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord or Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now here I think you have a very description of the state of affairs that we've been considering in the Thessalonian epistle and in the passages from Revelation, a time that is yet to come. The heathen are raging. The people are imagining a vain thing. I just wondered what that was, but I remembered that in the Ecclesiastes it speaks much of vanity, and indeed that the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labour which he taketh under the sun? I think the operative clause there is under the sun. Solomon is looking around and he sees what is going on about him. And he says, here are people that are going on without God. God is not taken into consideration. All is vanity. What profit is there in that? And so it is here. This is how the people think. What do we want God for? We have no need of him. Let's get rid of him. Why do the nations, the heathen, rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together. For what purpose? Against Jehovah, the mighty God, and against his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do verily believe, brethren, that we've got the embryo of that in our nation. I speak particularly of the nation of which I form part, the British nation, or the British Isles. But I have little doubt that it applies worldwide. Men are endeavouring to get rid of God, to cast him out. They don't want to know any more about Christ. Laws are being enacted that are totally abhorrent to God himself, in opposition to what he himself has decreed. The name of Christ, they're sort of seeking to get rid of it. A prison chaplain is not permitted to give Christian literature to the prisoners under his control. In the schools of today, the Christian religion in this country, which is supposed to be a Christian country, the Christian religion is just ranked along other religions. Christ is made nothing of. And so it is. The rulers of the nation, they don't take God into consideration, although they have been ordained of him. Why do the heathen rage? Kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and let them cast away their cords from us. You will remember that Peter uses this very verse in Acts chapter 4. Being let go, they went to their own company, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said. And then Peter goes on and says, by the mouth of David, thy servant, by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage? The people imagined vain things. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against Jehovah and his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. The whole world, it would seem, is against the against Christ, the anointed of God, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be done. Peter uses this very scripture and applies it to the condition of his day, when Christ had been taken, when he had been rejected right from the very moment that he came into the world, when the Jews and the Gentiles banded together against him. The scribes and the Pharisees were of one mind. And what did they want to do? To get rid of Jesus. I think it's in Matthew chapter 4, I'm not quite certain, but it's the case of the man with the withered hand. The Lord healed him on the Sabbath day. And it says the Pharisees and the Samaritans, they joined together. For what purpose? To destroy him. They wanted to get rid of him even then. And so here, it seems to me, even at the time of Christ, these conditions existed. What will it be in this coming day when the church has been taken away, the Spirit of God has gone, sin will be rampant, Satan will be in complete control, doing what he wants. The evil that will be demonstrated in that day cannot be imagined. I don't think that we get the full implication, the full reality of it. Nothing to hinder. Today, we have the Spirit of God here in the world. And we read in the very passage that we're considering in 2 Thessalonians, he that hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. We might think that the state of the nations is bad enough as it is already, but it's going to get worse. It's been likened to a great dam that's beginning to crumble. But there's a superman, a colossus of a man, standing there with his back to it and his arms outstretched and holding it back. And a dribble comes through here and a dribble comes through there. But it holds it back, but it gets wider and it increases. And then suddenly he's taken away and the whole dam collapses and the flood of waters goes through. That's what it will be like when the 7 years of Daniel commences and the, so to speak, the halfway stage is reached. That's the condition of things then. But as I say, I believe we have the embryo, the picture of it, the beginning of it even now. And we cannot afford to be complacent. And then what it goes? Well, we might ask the question, where's God? What's he doing about it? There he is in heaven. How often today we hear of something very similar. A terrible catastrophe takes place. These terrorist actions that have taken place. Have you ever heard anybody say to you, well, what's God doing? Does he allow this? He does. Where is God at this time when the beasts are predominant, when Satan and his horde are bringing about such terrible conditions in this world, when the people are going through such, I was going to say purgatory, but I hardly know how to describe it. Well, God is in the heavens. And here we read in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Jehovah, or the Lord there, shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Even in that day, God's eye will be upon this world. He takes note of all that is going on, and he has his counsels and his purposes, and they will be brought to fruition. What does it say? He shall speak unto them in his wrath. All at that time, the wrath of God is going to be demonstrated. We don't read very much about the wrath of God these days, do we? We concentrate on his love, on his gracious ways, his mercy, all the benevolence that he shows to this world. The very fact that the gospel is being preached today is evidence of that. His love for mankind, not willing that any should perish. But in that day, his wrath will be exhibited. Vex them in his sure displeasure. This, of course, will be the time of the great tribulation, which we read of in many other places. Primarily, I suppose, it will be the Jewish element that will feel the wrath of God then. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. God's wrath will be demonstrated against the people that took him, that rejected him, that nailed him to the cross. But his wrath will also be displayed against the nations of the world who have refused Christ in the way of salvation, made mockery of him. Have nothing to do with it. And now are saying, let's get rid of him altogether. Let's blot his name out. We don't want to hear about God. We don't want to hear about Christ anymore. Let's go on in our own way. He will vex them in his sore displeasure. And then he adds, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God has his wrath, but his purposes, his counsels result in his king being set upon his holy hill of Zion. We haven't spoken about that. I'm not quite sure whether our readings get as far as that. But there's going to come a time when that 7 years is going to end, when Christ is going to come at his appearing, as we did, were speaking about this afternoon, when his enemies will be put down and he will reign. And then it goes on to say, I will declare the decree. Jehovah hath said unto me, This is the Lord himself, it seems to me, who is making these utterances. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. The day has come when he's going to be displayed as the Son of God. We read, didn't we, a description of the Antichrist. His feature was that he denied the Father and he denied the Son. God is going to demonstrate that both are true. The Christ is the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. And he's going to be demonstrated by him sitting on his holy hill of Zion. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You remember Satan's temptation of Christ? Something similar to this, wasn't it? Except that it was a temptation and not a gift. Bow down, worship me, all this is yours. I sometimes wonder whether Satan had the power to do that. He's called the God of this world and the Prince of this world, so presumably he could do it. But nevertheless, there was no question of that. Christ rejected it, of course. But here, the nations of the world are going to come under his sway. I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. All those that rejected him, all those that in this day of which we're thinking, I'm thinking of the coming day now, not the day when he was here upon earth, the day that we're studying in our readings, when the whole of the nations will have rejected him and have gone their own way. They will all come under his sway and under his dominion. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Yes, Christ himself is going to come, and he's going to put down all that opposed him. He is going to be set on his throne upon the holy hill of Zion, God's place. Jerusalem, place where God has set his name. On a hill, the hill often speaks, or a mountain certainly speaks in the scripture, of a kingdom. Well, all the kingdoms are going to come under his sway. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God has not overlooked that which is coming to us. It's all in his counsels and in his purposes. But he is, so to speak, reacting. He's acting in response to the actions of the people who go their own way. Lawlessness. That's what we were speaking about. When men will do that, which is not God's will, but they will act without law, as though there is no law, doing their own pleasure, vanity of vanities. God is going to correct it all through Christ. He is going to sit on his throne, and he is going to reign. We haven't got the kingdom in our readings, but I don't suppose I have to describe them to you. What a reign that's going to be. Sin in the millennium will, I was going to say, be unknown. I think I'm nearly right in that. It won't be known. It'll appear again at the end of the millennium, but men will be living in idyllic conditions. All will be well. Christ will be honored. The nations will come, bow at his feet, and worship him. His people, you and me, we will be reigning with him. Oh, what a sin. It's as I was going to say, just as the 7 years, and particularly the last three, hardly bear thinking about. The millennium is something that we never want to forget. It's a beautiful, a wonderful conception. Well, that's all that I had to say, apart from just a comment on the last three verses. As I say, it seems to me a kind of a comment or a little bit of advice from somebody who is looking on and listening to what the prophet has to say. And he responds in this way. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings of the earth. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling. Give obeisance to him. Be obedient to him. Listen to what he has to say. And I repeat this, dear brethren, because that's the attitude that we should have today, is it not? God is speaking to us. Sometimes he has to speak in words of, we might say, chastisement. Other times he speaks to us in words of mercy and grace. But however he addresses us, let us speak to him. Let us listen to him, what he has to say. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Mind you, I think these words are addressed chiefly to those, or perhaps wholly to those, that have rejected God and have turned their backs upon Christ. Now there's an appeal to them. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Kiss the Son. Well, that surely speaks of reconciliation and affection, isn't it? You don't go around kissing any old body. It's the ones that you love, the ones whom you have a great affection for. It's demonstrated with a kiss. Should be exhibited amongst brethren, as they greet the brethren, it says, with a holy kiss. Kiss the Son, lest ye be angry and ye perish from the way. If this was a gospel meeting, I would be emphasizing this verse more than perhaps anything. Unconverted people, apart from God, perhaps not wanting much to do or anything to do with God. This advice is, listen, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, because those who reject him will still come under the judgment of God. There's the great white throne, and there's the lake of fire, where the two beasts are going to finish up, and Satan too. But it's a place that unconverted, those who reject Christ, will finish in. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. I'm sure here in this hall this evening, we all come within that category. If there's one that isn't, oh, I appeal to you, kiss the Son, lest he be angry.